Well, again, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I think I've mentioned that 2 Corinthians chapter, the entire book, and not just chapter 8, has been a revelation to me. I'd read the book many times before, but as is so often the way, when you slow down and you start to pick it apart and unpack it, you just see so many different things, and this very practical passage of scripture is no exception. I've landed on some words for the title of the message this morning that just leapt off the page at me. The church is the glory of Christ, and everything that Paul says actually leads up to that really just life-altering and life-shaping statement. If you're struggling with your identity, with who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you're struggling with worth, I want you to lay hold of that phrase this morning. Of course, it comes in a context, and we're going to read from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 16. But thanks be to God, who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. We thank God for his word. Let's join our hearts together in prayer one more time. The evident love of the apostle for these men whom he and his team were sending off to Corinth, and his love for the Corinthians themselves, is so evident. We pray that something of that would be attained in this congregation of believers, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ more and that the world might mark Jesus in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So that word glory is very important in the passage. I have defined it in the past, but it seems appropriate to define it, first of all, by making a statement and then moving on to expand on the definition. So, here's the statement. I do expect an amen at the end of it. Jesus is glorious. Amen. Say it like you mean it. Amen? Now, glory is beauty made manifest. So, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we're seeing his beauty. And we stand back and we just say, glorious, glorious. Now, as you think about the beauty of Jesus put on display, what do you think of? So he's in your mind's eye and you've attached that image in your mind's eye with a whole host of things that are said about him in Scripture. Indeed, Scripture is the revelation of God. And Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. What do you think of? What do you think of when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? His beauty, glory, all those things. Well, naturally, you would probably think about, you know, I look at the incarnation. I can't explain it, but I so thank God for it. The divine nature, the human nature, all in one person, that I might be saved. Or I look at maybe part of the Lord Jesus' work. I try to imagine him living that perfect life as the new federal head for me. 33 years, and, you know, 30 of those years in obscurity, the creator of the entire cosmos doing that, and then coming into the world and subjecting himself to the very law that he gave. I'm gobsmacked at it. How beautiful. Jesus is glorious. And then, of course, there's the cross. And we look at the cross and we say, that's where I should have been. And that for all eternity. And look at my Jesus there. His marred visage. And yet beautiful, because there he exhausts the just wrath of God due our sins. Or I think about him being raised from the dead and what that means for me, my justification, the fact that I'm going to follow in his train. Or I think of the fact that he ascended on high and he's reigning for me right now. Or I think of the fact that he's coming soon again to make my salvation complete and all those things. Oh, what manifest beauty we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. How glorious. How glorious. Still have Jesus in your mind's eye? Do you ever think about the glory of Jesus in connection to the church? That's what the passage is actually talking about. Do we ever think of the church? Do we ever look at the church and say, Jesus is so beautiful? Do you ever look at one another and say, glorious, Jesus is so beautiful? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You must be new to the whole Christianity thing. I've been around the block a few times. I can tell you I've seen a lot of ugly in the church. I agree with Samuel Stone, the hymn writer who penned, though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder by heresy's distress. Or then you come to a particular worship service and we strive, don't we? We strive to make things go well, but I find it rather amusing that on this particular Sunday morning we had several things kind of go a little bit off. Wrong tune for the first song, a slide not up on time. This is not pointing stuff out at you guys. We're all in the same boat. And yet God says the church is the glory of Christ. So you leave this morning not thinking about how you missed the mark, because you are going to do that. We are works in progress. But think about what Holy Scripture says. Think about God's assessment of who you are. You are the church, the glory of Christ. And I have to say that in the midst of all the things that have happened this morning, I look at you this morning and I say, Jesus, you're beautiful. I look at you and I say, Jesus, you're beautiful. And may that continue. So I just want you, in going through this passage, to own it, to just mark your identity and then own it, revel in it, worship God in it, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in it. And of course, the truth that we find here is found in other passages. We read them this morning, just pulling out one verse from Jesus' high priestly prayer, startling, John 17:22. Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, and also so that the world might mark it. Or Revelation 1:16, which is a little bit different coming at it, because the language there and the genre there is apocalyptic, but in Revelation 1:16, we get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his right hand he held the seven stars. The stars are the churches. We find that out. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun shining in full strength. You are stars. You're a star held by the Lord Jesus Christ. whose face was shining like the sun in full strength. And here in verse 23, the latter bit, just kind of dropped in there, we read the church is the glory of Christ. But I want to argue, it's all the practical here. We're going to look at the practical. That's not all that's going on here. Paul is very concerned for Corinth that they would understand these guys that he's sending to them, and he wants them to understand who they are as well. And so as he's giving us a lot of practical application, there's a lot of theological application that flows into the practical. So the statement here, the church is the glory of Christ, it does come in a given context. In this section of the letter, the Apostle Paul has called the Corinthians to contribute to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, to display Jesus. Everything that we do is to display Jesus, to display the glory of Christ to them. Now, this is not a solo effort on the part of Paul, this encouraging. We have seen a we-ness. He often uses that pronoun, we. There's a team around him, a we-ness in the midst of his appeals to the Corinthians to pursue Christ and then to put him on. We see it throughout the letter. And that we-ness continues here. In fact, if you look really closely, and you got to get your head around the pronouns that are used, we discover that there are three individuals that are tasked by Paul and his companions to go to Corinth and to collect the funds. And just as an aside, there would eventually be an envoy of seven individuals from various churches who would deliver the money to Jerusalem and display the glory of Christ to them in the gift that they were giving them. Again, there's practical reasons why Paul would engage others in this work of encouraging the Corinthians to display Christ to the needy in Jerusalem. And as we move through the text, we're going to draw some of these reasons out. But again, what also drives him to include others is this deeply theological reason that is bound up with our identity. Paul understands that the church has been designed by God to put the beauty of Jesus on display. In verse 19, we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. So understanding this big idea, the church is the glory of Christ, it's not surprising that as Paul thinks about encouraging the Corinthians to action, that he's going to involve a lot more Christians in the work that Jesus might be put on display. And Paul wants the Corinthians to embrace this understanding. He wants them to see the churches, the glory of Christ. Well, how do I know that? I know that in the way he describes these three individuals. He didn't have to describe them to them, but he does. These representatives of the churches of Christ before he actually writes the churches, the glory of Christ. And he describes them such that they exclaim, the Corinthians, when he gets to the point, the church is the glory of Christ, they will say yes and amen and hopefully follow in their train. So basically, I'm going to divide up most of the text by looking at these three individuals who are meant to display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first instance, let's just call him a brother graced. A brother grace. And here he's focusing on Titus. He wants them to see Jesus in Titus. There are practical reasons that he's going to send Titus as well. Listen to what he says. But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. So let me explain that. Here, Paul tells the Corinthians that not only does he have an earnest care for the Corinthians' spiritual well-being in coming alongside the Jerusalem church financially, but Titus has it bad as well. Titus has it really bad. God putting that into his heart, verse 16, and Titus manifesting that in his enthusiasm for the Corinthians by his willingness to go to them before the apostle and his ministry team even urged him to do so. So Paul's thinking about Titus, got to send somebody to Corinth. And he gets to Titus, he's about to ask him, and Titus says, I'm already ready to go. I love them. I want to do this. I want to partake in this kingdom work, this work of the gospel. Just a couple things by way of aside out of these couple of verses. Earnest care I have for you. That's an interesting way to put it. Paul has just appealed to the Corinthians to give to the relief effort, to participate in the work of Christ's kingdom, and here he terms that as his earnest care for them, not for the Jerusalem saints, which we would actually expect. I earnestly care for you, he says, in appealing to you to partake in this kingdom work. And it's always earnest care when you call believers to do what Christ has called them to do, because it is ultimately for Christ's glory and for their joy. So interesting how he terms it. The other thing that I want us to notice just by way of aside is he offers thanks to God. And I guess you can imagine that in the scenario again. He's about to approach Titus. Titus probably cuts him off. I'm willing to go. And all Paul can do is thank God. But it's interesting the way he expresses it. He doesn't say, you know, I thank Titus. Wow, was he ever so willing? He does say that he's actually willing. But who put that willingness in there? What do we have that we have not received from God? Nothing. All our good works come from the living God. So God has worked in Titus, and Titus has given himself freely to the work. Can you work that out? Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. They're both there in the passage. We've seen this already in the Macedonians' gift. They gave of their own accord, verse 3, but only because God had given them grace first, verse 1. One writer said, Titus was filled with earnest and sincere love for which Paul praises God. God and God alone is ultimately responsible for the choice Titus made, yet Titus made it of his own accord. And this writer says, can you solve the mystery? Can you? I can't. You just hold it all together in tension. Now there's a practical reason that Paul does this. I've already given you the theological, but we'll look at that again. But let's look at the practical. Why would Paul involve another in this ministry? What practical reason might he have in mind? Let me just speak broadly here as to the reason I think is in his mind. Paul recognized God's design in kingdom advance is a community effort. It's not born of the elders and the deacons in a particular church. It's born of all of you. I look at you and what you're doing, I just praise God. It is every aspect is so vital and so instrumental in the work of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom is born of many people having different gifts according to the Spirit's varied grace. Now it seems to go without saying that the advance of Christ's kingdom is a communal effort by God's wise and gracious design, but unfortunately I've known of a few professing Christians over the years who have attempted to go solo. They typically go this route because they've got a problem with other Christians. That's usually the reason. Almost 100% of the time. Or they just don't like operating under the auspices of the church. They've got an authority problem. They never last for long. They never last for long because it's outside of God's design. God wants to put His glory on display through all His people. So may we not be like them. So that's the broad practical reason Paul has in mind, but of course there's this theological reason. Why did he do that? Why did he involve Titus? Why does he describe him in this way? He did so that the Corinthians would see the grace of God operating in Titus in his earnest care for them. He did that so that the Corinthians would see their own identity, the churches, the glory of Christ. And in that sight of Christ in Titus, they would then rejoice, as Paul did, praise God for his work in him, and be encouraged to ask God that he would likewise be glorified through them. And the case in point here is in their giving. He wanted them to react this way, kind of the way that the Apostle John reacts in 3 John about Gaius. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. We're going to look at this more next week. The Christian life, the church, the advance of the gospel, within all that, we're designed to rub off on one another in a good way. It's designed that we're infectious in a good way. We spread the joy of the Lord. We spread the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other Christians mark that. They're wowed at that, and they pray to the living God, might I have that I might display you? So point number one, the church is the glory of Christ seen here in a brother graced. Well, he mentions another brother in verses 18 to 21. Point number two, a brother praised. Verses 18 to 21. With him, verses 18 and 19 actually, with him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our good will. So Paul tells the Corinthians here, I'm not only going to send the grace brother Titus, but coming along with him is going to be a brother praised amongst the churches in Macedonia. He is going to participate in this work of collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem. You see that in verse 18. Not only is he being sent by the apostle and his companions, but he is one approved of by all the churches. Verse 19. So if you're like me, you're kind of curious as to who he is, right? Aren't you curious? Don't we naturally incline that way? It's actually a really bad inclination, but I'm going to humor us just for a few moments. One plausible candidate is given by the following writer. One possibility is that this famous evangelist among the Macedonian churches was Luke. That Luke, the author of Acts, was present at Philippi from where this letter was possibly written, from about AD 50 to 57, may be inferred from the first we and us passages in Acts, which ends at Philippi. So you look at the book of Acts, there's a lot of we language, a lot of us language, but then after Philippi it ends. So it is quite possible that Luke remained in Philippi throughout those 8 years and had become famous in the region. One who was capable of writing the gospel as Luke was, may well have been famous for his preaching the gospel. I think that's quite plausible. But Paul leaves him unnamed. And I find that even more interesting. Now we might think Paul included the famous preacher to force the Corinthians' hand to complete the work, right? I'm sending a famous preacher to accompany Titus. And like this, strong-arming them. Nobody wants to disappoint anybody famous, but that's not the practical or the theological reasons he gives. And actually, he spells them out this time. Look at the practical reason in verse 20. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. So they were collecting money from all over the place for this famine relief in Jerusalem. And it's apparent that the pattern of Judas and the money bag was a problem that persisted into the next generation of Christians. It's still a problem that persists today. Wealth and prosperity movement, big problem, flowing from a faulty, heretical theology. The collection here involved a lot of money, and Paul wanted those contributing to the effort to know that everything was being handled above board. And so he sent a man, in addition to Titus, to demonstrate this to the Corinthians. So a very specific, practical reason. Of course, we could draw out all manner of applications of that in the local church. But you don't have to be too smart to figure out what some of those things might be. Paul says we're taking pains to do what is right. We want to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, he says in Romans 12, verse 17. But again, there's a theological reason here as well. He wants them to see the glory of Jesus in this man. For we aim, he says, not only at what is honorable in the sight of man, you the Corinthians and people looking in on us, but we aim in this at what is honorable in the Lord's sight. That's key. So there's a theological reason that he does it. Paul also wants to please Jesus in this effort by sending this praised brother. And so he makes it his aim not only to do what is right in their sight, but in the Lord's. That's the explicit theological reason he gives for sending the praised brother. But I want to press into that a little bit. I want to press into the theological reason in his sending of the praised brother. It's precisely the same reason why he sent Titus. Again, so that they might see in the churches the glory of Christ. So in that sight of this praised brother, they would rejoice, give honor to the Lord for his work in him, and in turn be encouraged to ask God that he be glorified through them. Well, how can you argue that? Doesn't the text emphasize this man's notoriety in preaching and evangelizing? That seems to take the focus off of the glory of Christ. And if that's your objection, I would say, does it? Having given you that plausible candidate, don't you find it fascinating that Paul takes pains not to mention his name? And why does he not mention his name? He does not mention his name because preaching, like earnest care, is a gift of God's grace. But I think there's a proneness in being up at the front, whether an evangelist or preaching or teaching, to forget that. Less so with earnest care and a desire for the well-being of others. That's why he probably mentions Titus and doesn't think much of it. But here with this brother, I'm not going to even name him. The praise this man's preaching evoked, therefore, did not rest ultimately on him, but on the Christ he preached and the Christ through whom he received the gift by his Spirit. And that's as it should be, just thinking about applications. And all our teaching and preaching, whether in the church, in the home, or in the world. Many of you teach in this place. Many of you lead Bible studies. Every single time you do that, you want people to go away from that, remembering not you, but remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to open up the Word of the living God, explain it, apply it, and get out of the way. If they remember you, there's a problem. There's that great illustration of that that troop of people that went off to London, England back in the 19th century, and I think they attended Joseph Parker's church. He was a renowned preacher in the city. Great preacher, that's how they came away from that, and then they went to Spurgeon's church, and all they could say was, what a great Savior. What a great Savior, and that's what we want. Remember how John the Baptist, his statement that, you know, more disciples are actually going to Jesus. He must what? Increase, but I must decrease. Or as one very famous Christian said, who will remain unnamed, because every time I see this quote, there's the quote there and it has his name. And you actually remember his name and maybe not the quote, but he said this, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Amen? All the glory goes to Christ. He gives all the gifts. All the glory goes back to him. The churches are the glory of Christ, here seen in an unnamed brother who is praised. Thirdly, verse 22, another brother. This time, a brother tested. So we've got a brother graced, a brother praised, and a brother tested. And with him we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. So we've got the picture here. So Paul's kind of moving around amongst his companions. Okay, Titus, you're going to go. You, whoever you are, great preacher, you're going to go. And then another brother, you're going to go too. And he tells the Corinthians this. Now, why would he send a third brother? What's the practical reason? You might think, well, that seems like overkill to me. What practical reason would Paul have for doing that? I think what Paul is doing here is he's drawing from an Old Testament principle found in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. But if we look at the book itself, and when we're a little bit confused about things, you let Scripture interpret Scripture, and you start with like ideas in the book, and then you expand from there. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of what? Two or three witnesses, based on Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So we expand the application of that. If every charge is to be established by two or three witnesses, shouldn't every work be established as good in exactly the same way? And I think, tentative in sharing that, this is what Paul had in mind. And so that there would be no doubt in the Corinthians' mind that all is on the up and up. Paul engages a third man. He goes that extra mile in this work for the kingdom. But again, note how he describes him. Note that he describes him at all and the way he describes him. There's that theological reason again. And with him we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Let's break that down. Often tested and found earnest in many matters. This unnamed brother was entrusted with other tasks before this one. And in each of those tasks, he was proved zealous or earnest. Zealous for the good of God's people and the glory of Christ's name. Interesting on this morning that we prayed for deacons and elders, proved. You look at those passages in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, proved. Tested and proved. Tested and proved. This man was tested and he came up trumps for Jesus Christ and for the church. Let's look at the second part of the phrase here. More earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. This guy gets jacked when he looks at other Christians who are not known to him. Gets so excited when he sees Christ in him. It just fuels him in the work. This unnamed brother, upon hearing of the fidelity of the Corinthians, got so excited as he saw Christ in them that he got even more zealous for the good of God's people and the glory of Christ's name. So you see the infectious nature of Christians. Can you imagine this portion of the letter being read to the Corinthian church and what their reaction would have been? In this description of this unnamed brother, the Corinthians would have seen in him the churches, the glory of Christ, and in that sight they would have rejoiced and praised God for his work in him and given his description of them. Also, they would have been encouraged to ask God that he continue to be glorified in them in precisely the same ways. So the churches, the glory of Christ, now seen in a brother tested in earnest. I'm sure if you just look back in your mind's eye to all the Christians that you have interacted with, there have been some standouts, right? I love my brother Bill Bygroves. He was minister for many years at the Bridge Chapel in Liverpool, England. I believe he still attends there. He's been at Carey Conference on at least one occasion. He's the chaplain for Liverpool Football Club. And every time I only met him on three occasions, 1988, 2007, and when? In 2017, yeah. When we were over in England. Every time I met him, he had an impact on me. I just saw Jesus in him. It made me want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's known to me. That's the point that I'm trying to make. And you're known to me. I think about you guys as well, but I'm just not going to mention that here, right? In this instance, the Christians aren't known to him. Not known to him. And I thought, again, oh, to be so in tune with the things of the kingdom that Christ in an unnamed brother or sister would thrill our souls. I confess I often will get missionary letters across my desk and I barely ever look at them. Or if somebody does press me to read on what's going on, it doesn't really engage me. There's a lot of work to be done in me. I want to be where this brother was, to be thrilled at what God is doing in brothers and sisters elsewhere. The church is the glory of Christ. I hope you want the same. Paul wraps up now, having displayed these three brothers. The church is the glory of Christ. He says this, gives a summary statement in verse 23. Going back to Titus, as for Titus, he is my partner, fellow worker for your benefit, terms that we have seen before. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, or small a apostles of the churches, the glory of Christ. The churches, the glory of Christ. Not the churches for the glory of Christ. The churches, the glory of Christ. That's how it plays out in the Greek. It's astounding what he says. And having set before them the church is the glory of Christ, he then reinforces the call to contribute to the needs of the Jerusalem saints. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men, verse 24. In other words, he's saying to them, the church is the glory of Christ. I put that on display in these men that I'm sending to you. Now be that. Be that. Be the church, the glory of Christ, by God's grace, with his help. And that is really the call that the Spirit issues through the Word this morning. Not only that we would just mark the wonder of our identity, but our lives would conform to that identity. One writer said, the challenge will be for our local church to bring glory to Christ by its lifestyle and witness. So let's pray to God that we might live the reality of what we are. Paul prayed it. I'm going to end with this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.
We'll sing in closing. We're marching to Zion, standing to sing.